This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org.
This is Proclaiming Christ. Today we look at Genesis 1, verses 28 through chapter 2 and verse 3, creation, mandate, and Sabbath rest. Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, seeking to encourage, discuss, and provide resources for preachers and students of the Bible. This is episode number 9. We have with us today our regular panel, starting with Chad Bond, pastor of Faith Presbyterian Church in Garland, Texas. Hello, Chad.
Hello, everyone. Good to be back with you.
And welcome also Matt Takata, pastor of Grace OPC in Hanover Park, Illinois.
Hey, guys. Glad to be back with you.
And also Adam York, pastor of Providence OPC in Kingwood, Texas. Adam does most of our technical stuff here as we do our recording. Good morning, Adam.
Good day, brother. Good morning, and it's good to be here with you.
My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. This morning, we take a look now at God's mandate to humankind, and we're beginning by looking at verse 28 of Genesis 1, having left off discussing the creation of man in the image of God. And after that takes place, then right away, a mandate is given to humankind in verse 28.
Yeah, let's read that passage then really quickly. Verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." I think it's necessary when we're looking at this passage and considering it to remember what we've already said about the structure of creation as being bipartite. And in other words, there's a heavenly unseen, and then there's the visible things that are seen. And also to remember at this point, too, that there is a goal to creation. There's an eschatological goal. Creation is moving toward something. God is shaping and forming a kingdom. In this context, and you see man's creation in the image of God presupposes that. It presupposes the unseen. And so man's cultural labor, his dominion mandate and the filling and multiplying, all of this is to be understood in this context of a Sabbath goal. The end of the cultural mandate, as I understand it here, is not so much filling the earth and reigning over it just for the sake of filling it and reigning over it, but to do so to the glory of God, with the purpose of forming and filling a kingdom itself, as it were, that you would turn and offer unto God as a faithful servant who has been productive and who presents the fruits of his labors to the heavenly king as tribute. Mm-hmm. Now, in this respect, of course, man failed. And as such, the fall, we can say, has rendered the work of man, the labor of man, his activity on the earth in terms of filling and subduing, it has rendered it vanity, as the writer of Ecclesiastes makes very clear. Anything under the sun that is done by man is now characterized by vanity. It doesn't attain to the kingdom. It doesn't attain to the Sabbath promise. In fact, all of man's cultural endeavors since the fall are destined to burn in the fires of God's wrath, as so much wood, hay, and stubble. You can see that clearly in passages like 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15. So I think while we're considering the creation mandate, the dominion mandate, forming and or the filling and multiplying of the earth by man, we have to put it in that kind of theological and eschatological context, or we'll lose sight of just how far we've fallen and what we've lost.
Matt, it sounds like you're saying that fallen humanity can't fulfill this mandate. Is that what you're saying?
Yes, I am saying that. Absolutely. And, you know, I think we miss that quite a bit, you know, as if it still just kept running without any hitch whatsoever. Even after the fall, everything was still in good form and the program is moving on. And we don't see that at all in Scripture. We see the focus on that language filling and filling and multiplying in the kingdom, the dominion mandate that's there. We see it zeroing in now on God's redemptive activity through the seed, the line of the seed that He will bring into being.
And all of that on the basis of the fact that humankind, as distinct from animal kinds, humankind is created in the image of God, and there is the responsibility to rule and to replicate that image all over the globe on the basis of being made in that image. And I think Psalm 8 brings that out so clearly. You've crowned him with glory and honor. And then the very next verse, then here's the mandate. You've given him dominion over the work of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. And as Matt said, humankind, Adam sins, and we can't fulfill that. And I think that's why the writer of Hebrews picks up that very theme when he quotes Psalm 8 in the second chapter. And basically saying that it's Christ who does this. He is bringing many sons to glory. He should make the founder of their salvation perfect. God makes them perfect through suffering.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. Outside of Christ, again, it's vanity. And you see the same the same language that's there in Genesis 1:28 as far as multiplying and filling. You see that language picked up on in the redemptive covenantal promises of God throughout the rest of Scripture. So, for instance, to Abraham, you know, the classic language, "I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants." You see that again. That promise reiterated to the fathers throughout Scripture. You know that barrenness, of course, is decidedly a curse in the Old Testament. The inability to bring forth offspring. But yet when you get to the New Covenant, the New Testament, that curse of barrenness is removed, and in fact, marriage itself is relativized with respect to the kingdom mandate, the dominion mandate. So that, you know, the eunuch is as much a fruitful member of the kingdom of God as one who has children. And you can see some of that in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul sort of relativizes again marriage and the things of this work the things of this world that we would normally associate with the dominion mandate. He relativizes that to a degree in light of its fulfillment in Christ Jesus. And I would point to, as far as the language of numbers and increasing and so forth, you see that language picked up on again, for instance, in the book of in the letter of Acts, the book of Acts, where after the pouring out of the Spirit, it's said of the church, like for instance in Acts 16:5, that the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. You see that again in other places in Acts, where it's becoming very clear that God is fulfilling this. Christ is fulfilling this. And that language of numbers and filling and fruitful is coming back there.
Yeah, and it's clear there that that growth of the church, you just pointed out in Acts 6, verse 7, for example, it's not, what's in view there is not growth through human procreation, but through the propagation of the gospel, through the ministry of the word.
Matt, you would, I would assume also, and I think you're right on track with how you're first seeing the fulfillment of this through Christ. Christ is the one who takes dominion and who begins to replicate his image, and he's replicating that image in the church. And the church is called to that through the process then of disciple making. And you would you tie that into Matthew 28 and the Great Commission?
Absolutely. And of course, we wouldn't, you know, being reformed, we wouldn't discount either that the seed, the actual physical seed of believers are counted as holy.
Right.
And are added to that number as well. But it's, again, in and through Christ Jesus. We're not to link this to a covenant of works, we might say. We're not to link this to our own efforts in the flesh. which have, again, the label vanity is attached to all of that now.
I think that's a really important point to make in light of how the call to take dominion is so often picked up in various theological circles that are out there, and believers are called to take dominion. And how do we take dominion? And I think if you don't look at the way the New Testament appropriates that dominion language and situates it in Christological way, and then a way in which Christ is replicating that image first and foremost in the church, temptation may be there to take it in a lot of different ways that it's just not intended in our current time.
Yeah, it can be very unhealthy. I mean, if you separate it from Christ and the fulfillment that that is in Him, you know, you can go into almost like a Reformed version of a health and wealth and prosperity gospel, which of course contradicts the very ethos of the Reformed faith.
And what we're proposing about the Great Commission, the original mandate, creation mandate, turns into Great Commission after it's affected by sin, and this is only compatible with the covenant of grace that we see throughout the Old Testament.
If the church wants to take dominion, I think it better take seriously Christ's call in Matthew 28 to go make disciples, teaching and baptizing.
Right, that's the heart of it.
Yeah, and I think you can see too in the Old Testament how again and again, whenever like for instance Abraham, whenever the attempt was to bring the promises into being through the flesh, through the strength of man, through natural procreation, for instance, how that was thwarted, how that kept on resulting in futility and failure. But it was the supernatural thread that continued to be set before us. God was going to do it by grace through a promise.
Yeah, and that's explicit, I think, in the birth of Jacob and Esau. Oh, here we are. This is the natural birth, both of these legitimate children, from the seed of the woman, from the legitimate marriage between Isaac and Rebekah. Yet Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. It's not the physical descendant to the biological that we're looking at, it's the spiritual.
Yes, that's right. And I think it fits in with an eschatological and biblical really understanding of Israel. We're not going to maintain that there's some special promises made to the natural physical offspring of Abraham that have yet to be fulfilled, or there's still a mandate for them apart from God's fulfillment of these things in Christ Jesus and His church.
All of that, so much there that can be unpacked and demonstrates to us that there is a forward motion in this original creation, and we'll certainly see that as we continue through this passage. But be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, is a mandate that is given that still continues as Christ continues to work through His instrument, the church, here even in the condition of creation now fallen. His people for the mandate that He has given them. We certainly see that today in the gifts that He's provided for the church, but no less true in the garden. Who was it? God said, "Behold, look now, I've given you this mandate, and so now look," verse 29, "I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, every tree, seed and its fruit, you shall have them for food." And not only does He provide for humankind, but animal kinds, to every beast of the earth, every bird of the heavens, to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that is the breath of life. "I have given every green plant for food," and it was so. So God provides when He gives the mandate. And once again, I think we see here, as we've already noticed several times, that this is a direct contradiction to the pagan myths that the Israelites were hearing, that those myths that had this concept of gods who were angry with humankind, would get out the whip and considers humanity to be a collection of backs to carry their hard labor. For example, Marduk wanted a royal palace, and the lesser gods under him found that task to be too difficult. Building that royal palace is awfully hard. And so that's why Marduk, Marduk created humanity, was to provide food for the gods. so that they could eat and then go on doing the work of building Marduk's palace. But notice the direct opposite being taught here. God provides food for man, not just pleasant necessities. That's what I think is so remarkable as we look at the description of the garden and these things that are provided for humankind to fulfill that mandate. God doesn't just get them or give them enough to get by. He provides bountiful provision for the human kingdom and the animal kingdom. And all humankind needed were roots to grind up and choke down. And you know, God could have provided just a garden full of Brussels sprouts or, you know, some other result of the fall. But instead, he provides a bounty of variety, a superabundance for humankind to do its work. And as we recognize that this creation mandate is seen now being fulfilled in the work of the church in that Great Commission, so also he provides gifts for his church today.
Amen. It might also be worth noting that this atmosphere, this environment that God placed man in, where there was such richness, where there was such an abundance, overabundance of all that he might need in terms of resources and whatnot to carry out his calling to subdue and fill the earth. You have the stark contrast when it comes to the second Adam, placed not in a garden, but in a wilderness. You see that in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, particularly where Christ, when he enters into his public ministry, is confronted and tempted in not a garden setting, but a desert, a wasteland, a wilderness, a creation that is now under the curse of God. I think, again, highlighting that not only that he has come to bring redemption as the second Adam, but that the work of the mandate is going to be, again, by the power of God, by the Spirit of God alone.
No less true than it is now, is it?
Wow, well, you guys have made some really important points about verses 28 and 29. And what would be some resources that you might recommend for our listeners who are studying these matters and want to explore them further? What are some books that may be helpful to unpack some of these profound thoughts that you've shared?
I want to chime in with something. It's not a book, and so I'll give others of you a moment to think about what other resources, but I just want to chime in with a biblical reference that I think listeners really ought to bear in mind. It's one that Mark brought up a moment ago that I think is just central nexus point in the Old Testament, linking the old to the new together, and especially understanding the dominion mandate. And that is Psalm 8 that Mark brought up a few moments ago. I don't know if you all realize this, but I believe Psalm 8 is the first time in Scripture where the phraseology of son of man is found, right? So the Lord says, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Mm. And that's language. And of course, Psalm 8 is also quoting the dominion element of things there, the son of man who is to have dominion over all things. That looks back to Adam on the one hand, but it's language that's certainly looking forward. I think it's language that gets picked up in the book of Daniel, which is certainly focused on the Son of Man and his dominion in 7. And then, of course, it's the frequent phrase found on the lips of Jesus in the Gospels. And again, it's not a extra-biblical reference, but I think listeners would kind of take a few passages and meditate on them, think about them in light of others, I would really encourage people to think about this, because then that language of dominion and having things placed under his feet, I think that again gets picked up by Psalm 110, which if I'm not mistaken, is the most quoted Old Testament passage by the New. And you have all kinds of reference to that dominion element of things being fulfilled. And even when you get to I believe, where is it in Romans 16, where Paul says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, a reference back to Psalm 8 and this whole dominion language that we're picking up from Genesis 1:28 onward, but now incorporating the church into the dominion that is supposedly, you know, that is being looked forward to by the man of Genesis 1:28. It's picked up by Christ. And then Paul says the church participates in this dominion. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, not just Christ's feet. Mm. Sorry, yeah. I had to.
No, that's excellent, Adam. And along with that, you know, studying Psalm 8, Psalm 110, that direct verbal reference, direct messianic prophecy, and studying that along with a good Christological commentary and also something like Beale's commentary in the New Testament use of the Old Testament, because you go to the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews is quoting, mm-hmm. Hebrews 2 is quoting Psalm 8, showing how this,
exactly.
This is fulfilled in Jesus Christ.
Some have said the book of Hebrews, mm-hmm. And this is to point out the significance of both Psalm 8 and Psalm 110. Some have said maybe maybe the book of Hebrews is kind of an extended sermon on Psalm 110. Really worth listeners that are out there listening to this. I would encourage you to try to build a reference of passages of biblical passages in the Old Testament and the New that look to one another and that focus the direction of Revelation as it's unfolding.
Yeah, and another helpful resource that will give you more fodder and food for thought is I think John Fesco's book, Last Things First, is very stimulating, and he's incorporating insights from Greg Beale as well. From his book on the temple,
Church's Mission.
But boy, that'll just keep you occupied for many hours exploring the riches of Scripture and making these important connections so that as you're preaching on a passage like this, you're not simply saying, okay, congregation, go have a lot of babies and go get to work on the cultural mandate.
Right. We're not growing otherwise, you know, so biological growth will have to...
Yeah, like it's really, that's superficial. I mean, that there's truth, of course, in that point, but it's very superficial and it misses really the larger biblical theological point, which speaks to even those who are single and don't
absolutely.
Have children.
Absolutely. How does a single person fulfill that? Well, they play a role in the disciple making activities of the church.
Yeah, they have spiritual children in the faith. In that sense.
And
yeah,
I'm sorry if I'm beating a dead horse here, but. I really think that those books that Chad references are great books, Fesco's and Beale's book, and in many respects they're doing.
What's the full titles of what's the full title?
The Temple and the Church's Mission.
Right.
But in many respects, I think those books are also doing the same thing that I would encourage if there are preachers listening to this, and you're thinking, okay, well, I want to grow in my ability to preach text. Whenever you're preaching a text, make sure that you look up every reference you can to other scripture passages quote that text, because your first commentary on the Bible should be the Bible.
Right.
And I had, even just this week, somebody in our congregation wrote me an email. I haven't had time to answer it yet, but he said, hey, Pastor York, I've been reading Psalm 2, talking about where the psalmist... It seems to be a reference to Christ, and it says that Christ was begotten on some day, and isn't the Son the eternally begotten one? How does this work out? And don't want to spell all this out, but you'd want to look at Acts 13, mm-hmm. where Paul quotes that passage.
Yeah. And another resource that I think any pastor or just layperson studying their Bible and wanting to really understand it. But pastors are going to have access to the United Bible Society 4th edition of the Greek New Testament. And even when you're preaching on the Old Testament, I think you owe it to yourself to look at the – in the back of that, there's a list of all the citations and allusions to the Old Testament in the New. And you got to go there and work from that point with cross-references.
Absolutely.
Study Bible.
Right. That should be a starting point.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we covered that in our – preliminary broadcast, the only infallible rule of the interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself, and we always begin where it's infallible. Mm-hmm.
The Bible, but it's amazing how often itself. That's just not taken into consideration, and I would say, sadly, the majority of preaching that's out there today.
Mm. And it's true. I think that by the time, especially when you're in texts as deep and rich as these first several chapters of the book of Genesis, that by the time you're done looking up cross-references and exploring them and see how they extrapolate out, seeing their fulfillment and how the epistles take this and draw it out and flesh it out for us, by the time you're done doing that task, you're almost done your sermon preparation. You know, you've filled this out, and then, you know, you turn to the commentaries and they show you maybe things that you've missed and ways to help arrange it. But it is so rich that we certainly, it's one of the reasons we do try to mention other references as we look at these things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And the other thing about that it supports what you're saying about using these cross references is, you know, as preachers especially, we have to be sensitive to the fact that, or of what situation, what redemptive historical situation we're currently living in. And what I really appreciated about all the things you brought out, that all of you brought out about this passage, which is a very programmatic and important passage in Scripture, is that we're not there pre-fall with Adam in Eden, in the garden.
Yeah, that's right.
You know, that things have happened since then in history, and we're in the new covenant right now. And just sorting out, you know, the whole scheme of creation, fall, redemption, glory, and how this passage needs to be understood along the lines of those important categories. That for the purposes of just pastoral application and getting the message of Genesis 1 across to a congregation now living thousands and thousands of years later, it's so important to be able to do this type of biblical theology for the sake of the church, that they could really hear what Scripture has to say to Christians living in the year 2013.
Well, after God creates man in his image, gives him that mandate, he provides for him to be able to carry out that mandate, a lush, bountiful provision, there is then, as it were, a step back and a call to look at what God has done. And in that call to look at what God has done, there is what I think we could say is a judicial surveillance of what God sees that he has just created, and we're called also to see it.
Yeah, look at that language. Let me read it from verse 31. It says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." And, you know, I think that that passage to reflect and think about what's going on there is just so absolutely critical for understanding this, the opening of Genesis as a whole, because so often I think that language is read in the other instances of on each day things are good, and the thought is, well, what's being said there? Well, perhaps Scripture is reminding us that what God does is aesthetically pleasing, and he's a beautiful artist. And although that is absolutely true, and we would never want to diminish that God creates things which are beautiful, aesthetically pleasing, it seems to me that the real emphasis on God's surveying his own work and pronouncing it good is not so much the aesthetic, but the moral. Mm. And the reason I say that is because when we move on then to chapter 2, where the language of good is brought back into play is at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And to me, it seems what's being done here is it's laying the groundwork for a transition from the work of God to the work of man. God gives the mandate to man, and at the conclusion of God's work, it's surveyed, and God's work is good. He works 6 days. His work, it's the pronouncement, very good, and then we're going to see in a moment, right after his work is pronounced very good, he enters into his rest. And it seems to me, and we can talk about that more when we talk about the image of God, but if that's not the first and foremost the model for what it means to be in God's image, that man is going to have to work, and his work will be evaluated. His work will be surveyed at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. See whether or not it is the same, and whether or not man will enter into his rest. God did.
Yeah, and understanding verse 31, I think we have to both look to the preceding context and everything that's built, you know, that's that's a sort of a climatic statement that has been built up to, but also look forward to that seventh day in chapter 2. So you have there in verse 31, it's not just another statement of each part of creation being pronounced good. This is now everything as a harmonious whole being called very good, corresponding to that divine ideal and being a perfect reflection of God's glory and a perfect and fit habitation for man. But, so I think that's where we see verse 31 and that emphatic language of tov ma'od, or very good, as culminating and crowning. It's a crowning goodness that's being spoken of there in verse 31. But also, it's important as we think of how this passage comes right before chapter 2, that, you know, God did not yet see the very best, because even before he created, God had decreed that the best of all possible worlds was not to be at the beginning, but at the end of history. And so this complete creation, verse 31 with its crowning goodness, did not have the glory at its beginning, which was God's ultimate plan and destiny. So if we were to personify creation, we could say that it always looked forward to a glorious finale, a consummation that God had determined from the beginning. And that brings us to that seventh day, reminding us that creation has an eschatology. So what I'm really saying, and I'm sorry to jump ahead a little bit, but, you know, the very good in verse 31 is not the very best of the seventh day. And I think as preachers, that we need to keep that in mind, because that's going to help us to proclaim the gospel.
Yeah, Chad, I think that's great the way you put it, because that language helps us preserve the moral goodness that is inherent in creation. God never creates things with a shade of evil in it. Nevertheless, I found that language to be very helpful when talking to Christians, to people in the pew, that it's good, but it's not best. And how do we know it's not best? Well, there's the possibility for sin, it's not just a possibility, it happens, and there's the possibility for death.
Yes.
That's not best.
No, that's a very, very astute observation. And it ties into or just makes me think of the passage in 1 Corinthians 15, where when we're speaking of the visible things being very good, we might say that there's a certain glory attached to the visible things. And in 1 Corinthians 15, you have 15:40, it says, "There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another." And he makes a distinction there in terms of glory between that which is natural, that which is spiritual, that which is
pre-fall,
of the earth.
Yeah, pre-fall, natural, not just post-fall.
That's right. That's
vanity.
Right.
Yeah, great point.
Of the earth, earthy, and then there's another that is spiritual. And the glory of the one is greater than the other.
Well, interesting, as we see this climax of creation, the pronouncement of that superlative, very good, I think there's also the indication of the sixth day with the definite article in front of it as opposed to the other days. There's something particular now, this work is finished, that God steps back, he makes that pronouncement, and as I study this passage, I wonder if the chapter division is necessarily a fortunate thing when we come here, because it seems to me here now there is a summary statement of creation given to us in the very next verse, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1. And if I did the chapter divisions, which I didn't, but we know, of course, the chapter divisions aren't inspired of God. They were added somewhere in the Middle Ages. I think the Wycliffe Bible, wasn't it? The first one that had chapter divisions. I think that's the case. There seems to be a natural leading directly into this summary of the created order in verse 1. Thus, the heavens and earth were finished, and all the host of them. And that connecting word, thus, is often used to introduce the reader to the fact that what you're about to read is a summary of what has gone before. 6 days of creation, but now there is another day that is qualitatively different. The heavens and earth are complete. There's a correspondence with verse 1 of chapter 2 and verse 1 of chapter 1. The heavens and the earth now, and all their host, everything contained in the upper story and in the lower story. God had created out of nothing. Now he has formed and he has shaped, and all the kingdoms are formed. All the kings are in place. All the realms have been created, and all the rulers of the realms are now set in place. And it's very good. There's no war. There's no pain. There's no sin. Creation at total peace with God. And all of that encompassed with this is now done. This is finished. This is a finished work. And to celebrate that or designate that, then it moves right on to the consummation of that work on the seventh day.
And just thinking about this, Mark, you know, the language there is used of God rested on the seventh day. And I think we really need to think about what is that language as we're thinking about seeing how it's consummated and how it's sanctified. You know, what does it mean that God rested? And I think we all intuitively know it can't mean that the Almighty was tired out, right? Obviously, for anyone else, creating the cosmos out of nothing would be a pretty tiring thing, but the Lord effortlessly speaks the universe into existence. He's not tired. He doesn't need to take rest in that sense. In what sense is he taking rest? And I think the understanding that most helpful here is we're seeing not a picture of God recuperating, but as you used the language of a minute ago, entering into a state of exaltation, of consummation. He has done all of this, and he, on the basis of this work, he is exalted. He takes his rest, his seat, as it were. I know a lot of times when Old Testament scholars discuss this passage, the idea of Sabbath rest is mentioned in connection to the idea of a king who would go out into battle and who would accomplish who would defeat his enemies. Not that, again, the idea that God is wrestling with evil in creation or anything like that, but he would go out and he would accomplish his victory. And then in sitting down on his throne, which is the language of rest is frequently used there, it is the picture of a king entering into his reign. And here I think that's the idea that we have with this consummation picture of God. He is, we saw the idea of dominion a little while ago, that man is given dominion. God is the one, and man is given dominion over everything, but not completely over everything, not over God. God is the great king who takes dominion and gets exaltation for his work. Man's reign and man's dominion, his role as a king is always under God. And again, I think as we come back to this idea of God's pronouncing his work good and then entering into his rest, looking at that, the significance of that for Adam, I implore people to really concretely tie down the thought of the image, the Imago Dei, to tie that concretely to the task that God has given Adam here. Because I think so often in discussions of image, the idea for image goes off into speculations about, what sets man apart from the animals? It must be rationality. And so an idea common, let's say, in Roman Catholic theology, where man is given sort of a super added gift, which helps keep his passions under control, and that relates, certainly has a rationalistic aspect to it. That's often thought of as people think of what is the image of God here. And here, I think, as we're thinking about man's creation, the Lord's work, the Lord's entering into his rest, I don't see how we can divorce the Lord's working and the Lord's entering into his rest. And then the creation of man, giving him a dominion mandate with the role that Adam has as image bearer, which is first and foremost moral. It is to reflect God's moral character, his goodness. With regard to the seventh day, that seventh day that God enters into is given to Adam as a sign and a hope that he'll enter into that rest. He's not going to enter into it on the basis of his own working. It's not pronounced good. And that is evidently clear from the text. In fact, it's cursed, right? Not good, cursed.
Yeah, I think that the seventh day, as building on what you're saying here, it's distinctly set apart. And I think that that kind of highlights what you've been communicating. Not only, you know, in the Hebrew, when something is done three times, it signifies emphasis. Isaiah 6 maybe is an example of that. Holy, holy, holy. And here in verses 2 and 3, there's a couple of threefold designations. This is the third time God has blessed something, and the Shabbat is mentioned three times in verses 2 and 3. And God's not blessing a bird or a fish or even a human being. He is blessing a period of time. And that time, we saw that blessing has to do, and we saw this with the blessing of the birds and the fish, the blessing of humankind, that blessing has to do with reproduction. And the seventh day is to be reproduced. It's a sanctified, set apart, holy, a period of time that isn't to cease. But it is to be, as Adam, I think you so well put it, as humankind created in God's image, that is to be replicated now in the life, work, and rest of God's people as a weekly reminder, as it was for Adam.
Right.
A weekly reminder of the reward that is held out for him. And so too it is for us, God's covenant people who have found rest.
Yeah, and I think both the scriptures and our standards, you know, are very clear that that pattern continues on. It's something for the church, regardless of how your interpretation is in terms of the practice of the Sabbath day or the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. We still have that 1 in 7 gift, day gift. Now, you know, different, very different from how it was given to Adam as a prospect of entering into rest on the basis of his work. I think that's evident in that for us, the day has changed, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
No longer last.
Right. It's not on our work. It's
I like
Colossians 1, right? Jesus is seated in the heavenly places at the right hand of God. He's entered into the Sabbath promise, the Sabbath rest that's promised for God's people. And what Adam couldn't do, and what he couldn't obtain, Adam couldn't obtain that eternal Sabbath rest. That's what it's pointing forward to. He couldn't obtain that. Christ has obtained it for us by his own obedience.
And yet the 1 in 7 day principle is not over for the church. The church must be Sabbath oriented. It must be consummation oriented. Its hope is in the Sabbath achieved by Christ. And I think it's, I'm going to open it up for others to talk here, but there's a lot of rich ecclesiastical theology that we could think about in terms of our appropriation of the seventh day.
Yeah, I think this is very helpful. Just again, practically speaking, it does definitely remind the people of God that that theirs is not an endless cyclical cycle of work, but that their work has a goal, their work has an orientation, it has a glory that with which it will be crowned at the end. it makes me think in part of, you know, what we're doing in the presentation of gifts and offerings on the Lord's Day. All of that of work that we've been doing in part, it's a reflection of the mandate given us as creatures of God. We then bring into the presence of God as an offering. We offer up to Him the one from whom and through whom and to whom are all things and to whom belongs all of the glory. The Sabbath reminds us weekly that this is who we are. This is our glory. This is what man was made for. This is what his work, the fruition of it, as it is done in the name of Christ. We get to be participants in Christ's own, as 1 Corinthians 15:28 says, his own bringing all things into subjection to himself, so that he might present it to the Father, that God might be all in all. We get to participate in that on a weekly basis and be reminded of that.
Yeah, I think Voss. I'll quote Voss because he's extremely helpful. His, you know, just read biblical theology on the Sabbath, but he makes the point, and I think this is the exact quote in my notes here. He says, the Sabbath brings this principle of the eschatological structure of history to bear upon the mind of man after a symbolical and typical fashion. It teaches its lesson through the rhythmical succession of 6 days of labor and one ensuing day of rest in each successive week. Man is reminded in this way that life is not an aimless existence, that a goal lies beyond. So Voss is stressing, you know, that the eternity, or what he calls the eternity typifying value of the Sabbath, pointing forward to the eternal issues of life and history, and how in this, you know, the whole cycle of 6 days of labor, one day of rest, kind of gives us a philosophy of history, that history is not cyclical. It has a beginning and end, but it also has this pattern of work followed by rest. And then the New Testament, you have the significance of the first day of the week as the Christian Sabbath, showing in this way that we already experience in Christ this rest in principle, or we've already entered God's rest in principle in union with Christ, the risen Christ. But also, as a Sabbath rest remains for the people of God, we understand that it will be that rest, that present rest, will be consummated in glory when we rest from our labors on earth. And so as we keep this one day in seven, it testifies, I think, quite powerfully that, you know, first of all, we're not trusting in our own efforts for salvation, but resting in the risen Christ. And also that as a pilgrim people, we refuse to locate our hope in the wilderness of this world. And it testifies that we really have no abiding city here, but we seek the one to come, that very best of all possible worlds, as we talked about earlier, which God, had set before humanity as the goal and purpose of history.
Isn't that glorious, brothers? I mean, doesn't that just preach so well? And I just think, let's, in whatever way that we do, in whatever way we observe the Sabbath, let's just encourage our people and try to have geared into their mindset the idea that this weekly pattern is pointing towards our consummation history, and our future is ultimate, wonderful, beatific rest and blessing with the Lord. And that weekly pattern ought to inculcate that mode of thinking and that orientation into our thoughts as pastors, and I pray into the thoughts and the orientation of our people. They're Sabbath oriented,
right? Yeah.
Amen. And same thing as you mentioned earlier, Adam. Hebrews, the book of Epistle to the Hebrews, is a sermon. It's a word of exhortation, perhaps as you suggested, an exposition of Psalm 110 mainly. But you look at how whoever wrote Hebrews as a pastor, as a preacher, is exhorting the people of God to have their hope located not in this world, but in heaven, and to press on and to keep their eyes fixed on Jesus. Well, the author of Hebrews uses Genesis 2, verse 2, not to say, not to give a list of do's and don'ts to the congregation he's speaking to, but in particular, Genesis 2 verse 2 is brought into the argument and the exhortation of the author to impress this point that you were just expressing, Adam, to make that point, to exhort the people of God with respect to their hope, on the one hand, their present possession, but also their hope as a pilgrim people.
Yeah, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a Genesis 2:2 rest. That's where Genesis 2 is quoted in the New Testament, and it's making that pastoral, practical point for the people of God.
And how crucial that is. So many times people come to you as the pastor, and usually the first question you receive on the Sabbath day or on the Lord's day is, am I allowed to do this? Am I allowed to do that? What can I do? What can I do? Give us this list of, help us, what aren't, and the emphasis is on the negative.
Right.
This is a gift for you. This is a blessing God has given for you. The Sabbath is made for man. Mm-hmm. And the blessing that is given to Adam, it's a blessing that is given to us, a day when we commemorate a completed, a finished redemption, we celebrate a victorious resurrection, we look for the fullness of the consummation, all of this on this day that is given to us, a day to sharpen our spiritual weapons, a day to exalt in the Word of God. And boy, you need to try to help people to focus on benefits of this and the gift that this is and the blessing that this is.
I like to think of the Sabbath each week as an oasis in the desert, you know, the wilderness. We find this wonderful place for refreshment and rest, and then we continue our journey through the wilderness of this world as pilgrims, as sojourners, but then we come to that place of foretaste of heaven and drink and eat and rest. It's a beautiful thing. And Christians are really cheating themselves of that if they're not Sabbath conscious and Sabbath observant.
Amen. Praise. What a blessing that the creation ends with this glorious picture of the consummation, this wonderful Sabbath rest, one that we commemorate each week and one that still awaits the people of God in its fullness. Thank you for listening to this week's episode of Proclaiming Christ. We're a program of the Reformed Forum, and you can find us online at reformedforum.org, along with other excellent programs. And we greatly appreciate your feedback, and we also welcome your financial support. Reformed Forum is a 501c3 organization, and we would appreciate your support of the various efforts that go on here at reformedforum.org. You can also find more about us at our various websites. You can find me at wolfriverchurch.org and also Wolf River Presbyterian Church meeting in Collierville, Tennessee. Our Sunday morning worship starts at 9 o'clock, so come and join us. And Adam, where can they find you?
ProvidencePres.com and HoustonReform.org. If you need to see all the OP churches in the Houston area, go there.
FaithOPCDallas.org for Faith Presbyterian Church in Garland, Texas.
And also Matt Cotta.
Yeah, coming out of Grace Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Hanover Park at graceopchurch.org.
Thank you very much for listening, and we look forward to meeting together in heavenly places this coming Sabbath day.